Well, good morning. Let's start off with something a little different. I want to take a picture. Yep. I want to take a picture of this because if you could see what we're doing right now, you wouldn't believe it. It's messy. It's just not put together the way we usually do. It's not the way we expect it to be. It's not exactly what we would anticipate. In fact, that picture just reminds me how much I wish I could take pictures of you all right now, because I guarantee in the background, your house is looking messy too, isn't it? This quarantine mess that's going on. In fact, if you look at my house right now, it is absolutely torn up because we are doing home improvements to this thing. Walls are getting painted. Parts of it are getting torn down. All sorts of stuff because we're tired of looking at the same stuff for the past 3 months. So we're working on this and it's messy. Life right now, I think, if we could put it into one word, messy would be the description. I want to document that. I want to look at that, because that's what we're going to be looking at today. There's messiness in our lives. Because today we're going to start a 4-week journey through this concept of messy, particularly in the concept of loving others, because loving others isn't easy. Oftentimes it ends up messy. In this 4-week series, we're going to examine this command to love your neighbor as yourself. Because loving others isn't easy. It requires selflessness and intentionality. Starting in the Old Testament and moving through the Gospels and Paul's letters, I hope to look at how God expects us to fulfill this command today. And each week's discussion is going to consider different aspects of love. We're going to talk about justice, forgiveness, mercy, salvation, and self-sacrifice. And today we are starting in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 15. And you might be saying, look, that's Old Testament. That doesn't have anything to do with us. Well, okay, number one, yes, it is written to Israel about the way their government is going to run, the way their nation is going to run, but it's God talking to his people about his heart. This tells us, if nothing else, it tells us about God's heart. And this is where he starts. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In this first section that we're looking at here, in just these verses, God is calling his people to justice. He requires equity in judicial matters, not giving preference to a person based on their financial means. Even those who are disadvantaged are to be treated properly. He calls for honest witnesses about people, whether in court or in the privacy of our own homes. This word slanderer here, by the way, has a really interesting concept to it. It's sometimes related to a Hebrew word for the word merchant. That would be a person that would go from town to town selling their wares. They would go around trying to sell whatever they could without making any real deep connections to the communities he visited. And he had one purpose, to get what he could get by whatever means he could. Now, there were good merchants, there were bad merchants, but the concept was they didn't really have deep ties to the people they were around. And they would take advantage of people. This connects with slander pretty easily, doesn't it? Because by starting malicious rumors, it's possible to hurt or even destroy a person, and in the process, gain an advantage, whether simply to improve the relative status of your own image at the expense of someone else, or even to remove that person in order to take something that belongs to them. He's telling us not to use our words to harm others so that we gain an advantage. And then he says, don't stand up against the life of your neighbor. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, don't stand up over or against the blood of your neighbor. In other words, you're not going to allow them to be victimized, and you're not going to victimize them yourself. You're going to seek what is best for them, their benefit, and they're not going to allow that person to be victimized, whether in court or any other situation. And this is all after a long line of God telling his people to be holy, for I am holy, in verses 3 and 4. And this all comes after a long line of that, and he encapsulates it in verses 17 and 18, where he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God has been telling his people how to be holy and distinct because he is distinct. And if we consider the definition of justice as making things right, we can understand these commands as an expression of God's love. So when someone sins against us, what is right in God's eyes? According to what we just saw, it's to rebuke him frankly, to reason frankly with them. Many other translations have it rebuke, and that's the concept that you're confronting this person with reason about what they have done. But at the same time, in verse 18, it's refusing to bear a grudge or to seek revenge. What a balance between those two. Many of us think we just need to forgive and forget, like the answer to bitterness is divine amnesia. But here we are told to correct the person, to reason with them, to confront them with what is wrong. I know this is uncomfortable, but it must be done. It doesn't say to do this if you feel comfortable with it, or you think you've had enough, or you feel that you're the best person for the job. It simply says we must do it, that we rebuke the person, not out of anger or rage, but out of genuine concern for the person. See, at the same time, it says we're not to hate the person or even hold a grudge against them. He's calling us to address our strong emotions and to confront the cause. We don't bottle our emotions up like Cain did with his brother Abel, and we don't explode at the person like Cain did with his brother Abel either. Instead, we talk things through and deal with the cause of our pain or frustration in a positive way. The idea here is constructive criticism. We don't ignore the hurt, but we're not motivated by vengeance and self-centered airing of grievances. We are seeking to help the person be a better person. In other words, it is right to call sin what it is and even to take action to stop its continuance, while at the same time forgiving and loving the sinner, just like God did for us. And we do it with the same motive. Love. Aside from loving God, this is the cardinal point of all the laws and of personal holiness. Loving others, getting along with people, especially our neighbors, isn't a matter of obeying laws, but having love in our hearts. As Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love each other, the law has been kept completely. The new commandment to love one another helps us handle human relationships and treat people the way God treats us. And in this verse, the word for love, being in the Old Testament, it's not going to be any of the Greek forms that we've talked about before. It's actually the Hebrew word ehav. It implies an ardent and vehement inclination of the mind and tenderness of affection at the same time, one commentary puts it. But throughout the Old Testament, this word is used to express God's tender mercies and unspeakable love for his people, to express affection for a romantic human relationship and close ties of friendship. And it's also used in family affection between parents and children. It's about this tender, intimate connection of wanting what is best for the other person, even if it means sacrifice on my part. The ancient Jewish commentaries on this passage claim love your fellow as yourself is central principle in the Torah, God's law. It's no small wonder then that throughout Scripture we see a lot about love. Some passages talk about love being unconditional, like Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. Some tell us that love is given to the least deserving. Jesus tells his followers, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus showed us the greatest form of love, dying for us while we were still his enemies. Talk about undeserving. We were the least deserving of his love, and yet there was never a person he lavished it more richly upon than us. Love is always linked to sacrifice in Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God so loved us that he sacrificed his Son for us. And as such, love serves the needs of others over self. In these verses, God isn't just laying out the new norm and the law of the land. God is actually showing his heart to his people. He is defining the new norm for them that is going to be his heart coursing through their veins. And it beats to the rhythm of love. This tells us that God cares about racism, abuse, sex trafficking, your pain, their pain, our pain. He cares about the oppressed, the needy, the hungry. He cares about what happens in our homes and in the Capitol halls. He is saying that his people move to the rhythm of love. So what about when I don't feel like I love the other person? The word for love here includes the idea of affection. But the fact that God can command his people to love shows us something. It shows us that love is something that we can choose to do rather than passively waiting for a certain feeling. Because this love here, it's not a noun. It's a verb. Love isn't passive or just thinking compassionate thoughts for others. It's a verb. It's active. It requires action. So do you love others with just your thoughts? Or do we also love them by actively reaching out? By doing loving things? Jesus actually talks about this as the great commandment, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But if this is one of the great commandments, then not doing this has to be one of the greatest transgressions, one of the greatest sins. And we fail it so often, don't we? Who can keep this command perfectly? I mean, goodness, I didn't even keep this command with my wife and kids this morning. How in the world are we supposed to keep it with the world around me? The German reformer Martin Luther, this passage alone used to eat away at him. As an Augustinian monk, before he became the reformer that we know, they used to go to confession. They would spend 2 to 3 minutes confessing their sins to their confessor, get their prescribed Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and be done. But Martin Luther would be sitting in there for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours confessing to his confessor until finally the confessor says, "Shut up, would you bring me something important?" Because of this command, he knew he didn't love people as himself. And it would so overwhelm him that he would go back to his quarters and flagellate himself to beat himself into submission over this. And it was only when he recognized the free grace of God from Romans 1:17 that he was freed from this. Because this is the greatest command, and we fail it so often. Love like this, unselfish and sacrificial love, is the only foundation that will sustain a society long term, by the way. Intelligent and willful human beings can only peacefully coexist through the power of love. Thomas A. Kempis wrote this: "Love is a mighty power, a great and complete good. Love alone lightens every burden and makes the rough places smooth. It bears every hardship as though it were nothing and renders all bitterness sweet and acceptable." See, without the love of God lived out in our lives, not only will we never coexist and cooperate, we will destroy each other without love. The love of Christ, the love of God, is vital for the survival of the human race. Robert Browning said, "Take away love and the earth is a tomb." It's a pretty clear picture, and he's not just talking metaphorically. Now, in these days, what does that look like? If we are just venting our anger on social media, if we're just griping about how bad the world around us has gotten, if we are caught up in hurling accusations rather than showing love and extending a caring hand, we have missed it. A great opportunity for us to fulfill God's heart of showing love to others. Now, have you ever found yourself short of love? I think we're all honest. We have to say, yeah, I have. I have, certainly. Some years ago, there was a person that I had no love for. And I knew I had to love them. So I scraped around in the bottom corners of my heart to hope to find love there, and I found nothing. See, I found no love there, and love is not natural for a sinful person like me. I needed help from outside myself. I needed to connect to the source of love. So I prayed and asked God for his love in me. By his gracious goodness, he answered my prayer. And that love is still growing and flourishing today. It's a miracle. Just like God did when he created earth in the void of space, he created something from nothing. He created love in my heart where there was none. Often, for God to create love in us, he begins by rooting out something that is killing it, a substance that is so poisonous to love that it will extinguish it completely given time. What is this hemlock of love, this arsenic of affection? It's the root of bitterness. What often causes our lack of love? Pain, hurt, frustration. God commands us to love, and we respond, oh, if only you knew what this person had done to me. If only you knew how bad they really were. If only you knew the path of destruction they left behind me and behind them, you would know why I can't love this person. To which God responds, can't or won't. We make a choice not to love this person. We choose not to love because we find the person undeserving. We think they have lost the favor of our friendship. In June 27th, Oswald Chambers wrote in My Utmost for His Highest, he said, never look for justice in this world, but never cease to give it. If we look for justice, we will begin to grouse and to indulge in the discontent of self-pity. Why should I be treated like this? If we are devoted to Jesus Christ, we have nothing to do with what we meet, whether it is just or unjust. Jesus says, go steadily on with what I have told you to do, and I will guard your life. See, I think we need to be reminded daily of the state we were in when God richly lavished his love on us. We were his hateful enemies. We were as undeserving as can be. Yet God, the same God who commands us to love and gives us the strength to do so if we are depending on him, that same God chose to love a filthy, hateful, lusting, degrading, lazy, abusive sinner like me and like you. In her song Forgiveness, Megan Pittman talks about the necessity to forgive others out of a conviction of love in the way that God loves us, saying, because he refused to hold it against us, we hold it against no one else. Such a love you give, such a love you require. The measure I give is what I receive. See, love is a choice. And the only way we will ever choose it is if we honestly deal with those things that threaten to separate us. The grudges we hold against one another and the judgment we hold over people's heads. Maybe you've seen this video. I hope not. It's called Signs of Forgiveness. This is a powerful display of how forgiving others is necessary for living with one another. This messy love. What would the world see if we lived like that? Oh, sure, it would see messy, but it would see hope. It would see joy. It would see peace. It would see people working through the mess together because of love, not causing more mess because of bitterness. And remember, this passage doesn't just say to love your neighbor, but to love your neighbor as yourself. A Jewish sage, Hillel, paraphrased this commandment in a negative way. He said, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your comrade. In other words, the golden rule, do to others what you would want them to do to you. If we're honest, wouldn't most of us admit that when it comes to sin, we want mercy for ourselves, but justice for other people? We want justice to be served on them, but not me. Oh, please be merciful to me. Yet this is what God is reconciling for us. We should treat others the way we want to be treated. Now at this moment, I also wish I could have taken a picture of all of you at once for one purpose. I would ask for somebody to come up and look at that picture, and I guarantee you, once they have studied that picture, I would ask them, who's the first person you looked for? It'd probably be yourself, wouldn't it? That's who I would be looking for. The same attention that we give to ourselves, this verse is calling us to give to others. That same love, that same affection, that same attention and care. Internally, we are prone to think of others first. This passage reminds us to think of others. Loving others is not easy. It's messy. It's painful. It requires sacrifice and no small measure of forgiveness. So in these moments when we are called to love others and we realize that this is messy, we ask ourselves some simple questions. How has God shown love to me? Oh, it's been messy loving me too. How would I want someone to respond to me in that same situation? How would I want someone to treat me? Now, finally, we ask, who's our neighbor? Who are we to love? That is a question for next week. Let's pray. God, would you help us to love our neighbors? Would you help us to show your love to the world around us? Lord, would you heighten the love in us? Would you let us be people who speak your love to the world around us? May we be known by our love. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go, I encourage you with the same words Paul wrote to Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.